Welcome to Real Life. Hi, I'm Jim Miller, and you're listening to the Real Life LA podcast, coming to you from the Southern California foothills town of Glendora, California. We're a church for everyone, and we exist to lead lost people to Jesus, building a community of grace with a God-sized vision that reaches from generation to generation. As you hear today's message, we pray that God speaks specifically to you, opens your heart, and shows you how to live each day with more joy, beauty, and wonder. Good morning. Welcome to Real Life Church. If you're here for the first time this morning, I'm Jim and I'm your pastor. And if it is not your first time, you probably already knew that. There you go. Wow, quiet crowd this morning. Labor Day weekend, huh? Labor Day weekend is traditionally known as Cannonball Sunday because usually you could fire a cannon into the congregation and not hit anybody. So I'm amazed to see you all here today. I'm glad we could be here together on this holiday weekend, on this hot, sweaty holiday weekend. Good to be with you. And it's actually good to be back. I missed you last week. I know what you're thinking. You're sitting there thinking, where did he get that amazingly attractive $5 haircut? I was in the Philippines this last week, where haircuts are very inexpensive, and I was over there with a group of pastors. We were brought to the Philippines by an organization called Compassion International. And many of you, I know, already know that organization. It's a child sponsorship organization where you support a child, and you put their picture on your refrigerator, and you write letters back and forth with them. And Compassion likes to take pastors to different places in the world and show them their ministries and show them what they're doing in different parts of the world. And so I'll have lots of stories for that about you, particularly next week. We're going to invite you, if you'd like to sponsor a kid next week. We'll have some kids' pictures out and so forth. But you know, really kind of the biggest takeaway for me from this week was, I've heard over and over again the statistic that 10% of the world's population lives at under $2 a day. I've heard that before. And I guess I've driven past neighborhoods and in Mexico and Thailand and the Philippines and kind of seen that. But this was the first time I actually sat in the homes of people who live on $2 a day and seen what that looks like. And you have a sense from driving by it, but when you stand in a room that's smaller than the closets in your house, and you realize five people sleep side by side on a concrete floor because that's all they have, and if they need to wash their clothes, which they do by hand, they have to go outside to do it because there's nowhere else to do it. You just don't realize what that feels like until you sit there in their home with them. And talk to them about their lives. It was really just eye-opening and stunning, and I'm going to share more with you about that next week. But it's just remarkable to see in an amazingly beautiful country and really some horrific poverty that they struggle with. But anyway, we are going to be invited to make a difference in the lives of people who are in desperate need, and especially next week. So I'll see you next week, and I'll tell you more stories about my adventures in the Philippines, and we'll follow up on that. So anyway, in the midst of our returning to the California world, I arrived back here Friday morning. I had a wedding on Friday night. Congratulations to the Schroyers, members of our church who got married on Friday night. And so I'm still kind of on Filipino time, and it's kind of like it's in the middle of the night in my head right now. And so I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning, and there was one thought on my mind at 4 o'clock this morning. I was thinking, I want to be a New Testament Christian in a New Testament church, because you have to work through several layers of things before you get to Christianity in our world. You have to work through, just kind of the American evangelical consumerism of, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to get filled up with, what I need. And if not, I'll go to another church next week and I'll keep, filling myself up because I need my daily dose of religious consumer goods and services. And you kind of have to work through that before you get to Christianity. And you have to work through the conservative traditionalism that says I was going to church 50 years ago and it needs to be the same way because it's familiar and it's comfortable and it reassures me. And I just want everything at church to be solid and stable because that's what I need it for. And you have to work through that before you get to Christianity. I think about those first century Christians who woke up that first morning where they realized he died and he rose and came back. And he sent us loose in the world, and we're on a mission now. And that's really how they thought. I mean, you can't imagine a first century Christian waking up and going, well, I hope the sermon's good today. I want to be a first century Christian. I want to wake up in the morning with that sense that he died and he rose and he's sending me out on the world on a mission. I don't want to wake up in the morning and think, well, I just need to go through the doldrums of daily life and I'll check in at church on Sunday and I'll go to Bible study in the middle of the week because those are the things I need to do. I actually kind of want to live like life has a purpose. And I want to live like Jesus is the guiding force of every day. I don't want church to be an hour on Sunday mornings. I want church to start when I wake up on Monday morning. And I want every day after that to be church. Church in the way the word is really meant to be. And so what I want to do today is I want to go back to a passage from the Bible that we've been studying in these recent weeks. We're in a series called Get in the Game, and we're looking at Colossians chapter 3. It's a letter written in the first century world to a group of Christians, and it really describes the Christian life well, and it describes the church well, and it talks about how the church is supposed to function when we live together following after Jesus. So in your Bible, go ahead and open up or turn on to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 15 and pick up right where we left off. But before we get to the text, let's pray together. Father, I ask that your spirit would settle in this room and move in hearts. Shake the scales away from our eyes and awaken us to a real vision for your church and for life in your name. God, don't let us settle for normal. Don't let us settle for ordinary. Don't let us settle for anything less than life lived in faith with you. God, by the power of your spirit, move in hearts here that are still wondering at who you are, that have a sense for the fact that you might be there but aren't sure what to call you. God, put those words in our mouths today. Teach us your name. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, let's start in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 15. Follow along with me and listen to the word of God. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. Okay, so Paul, now a first century preacher, is writing to a little new church of Christians, and he's saying, you're called to follow Jesus, you're called to let God's peace reign in your heart. And the word that he uses for rule here, let God's peace rule in your heart, is brubueto, which is actually an ancient sports term. Appropriate for a series called Get in the Game. In the first century world, in the Olympics, when they had the Greco-Roman Olympics, they would have in the matches, they would often have an umpire who would supervise to make sure that the competitors were not cheating. And that's the word brubueto, let the peace of Christ umpire in your heart. Let the peace of Christ sit in your heart and guard to make sure you're playing the game right. In the Olympics, let's say you had a wrestling match and two competitors were fighting and one of them tried to cheat. The umpire, who was actually called a stick bearer or a whip bearer, would often have a stick in his hand. And if he saw a competitor cheating, he'd whack the competitor to get him not to cheat. And if the competitor acknowledged it, if he submitted, he would raise one finger to say, I submit, okay. And so this is the image that Paul is using. This is a sports metaphor. This is what would have been in the minds of the Colossians when they heard him say this. Let the peace of Christ stand in your heart like an umpire with a stick so that when you wander out of God's peace, it'll go whack. It's not a real peaceful metaphor. It's not a real peaceful image. But this is the image the Colossians would have heard. Let the peace of Christ be an umpire in your heart. I'll show you what that means. Have you ever had that moment where someone that you know does something nasty to you? And it's not an accident. They do it on purpose. And you know they did it on purpose. And they know they did it on purpose. And they sort of get away with it. Have you ever had that happen to you? They do something nasty to you and they get away with it. And you just feel a sense of injustice. You feel like someone needs to go and straighten that out because there's no way that person should be entitled to get away with that. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you kind of, you in the longing for justice, you do one thing. You go and you tell everybody in the community what that person did. Because you're just telling the truth, right? In your head, I'm just telling the truth. I need to share with someone what happened to me because that nasty person over there. And so I'm going to go tell everybody what Joe did. And so you go tell on Joe. And then you feel good because the whole community now doesn't like Joe. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, that's called gossip. And it's a pernicious evil. And it should never come out of the mouth of any Christian. But we all know how good it feels. Right? We all know how good it feels to just set the world right by telling other people what somebody did wrong to me, right? But when your heart wants to do that, and when you come up with all the rationalizations for why it's okay, Let the peace of Christ stand in your heart with a stick and go, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, until you go, okay, I submit, right? It's not a real peaceful analogy, but that's the image that Paul is using here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Anytime something would divide you in community, let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your heart. You are called to be one body. And when the church loves one another as one body, something radical happens. Something like you don't see anywhere else in the world. When the church functions as the team it is made to be, the body it is made to be, the whole world should stop and look and say, how on earth are they doing that? You know, the Bible uses a lot of different images and metaphors for the church. And one of them is family. We talk about church being a family a lot, but that's not the primary metaphor that the Bible uses for church. There's a bunch of them. We might rightly call the church a team, because a team is gathered for a purpose, and they depend on each other and need each other and lean on each other in a way that when they do it well, everybody cheers. So I've got another sports video for you today that I want to show you from a famous play in 1982 when UC Berkeley was playing against Stanford. And it's such a famous event that it is now just called the play. Of all the plays out there, this is the play. And the Berkeley Bears showed what happens when a team works together well. Turn your attention over here and watch this video.
Harmon will probably try to swim it, and he does. Ball comes loose, and the Bears have to get out of bounds. Rodgers along the sideline, another one. They're still in deep trouble at midfield. They tried to do a couple of... The ball is still loose as they get it to Rodgers. They get it back now to the 30. They're down to the 20. All the Bears is out on the field. He's going to go into the end zone. He's going to go out of bounds. The Bears have won. The Bears have won. Amazing, sensational, dramatic, heartrending, exciting, thrilling finish in the history of college football.
There you go. That was the play. 1982, Stanford had just kicked a field goal in the last 4 seconds of the game, and they were ahead 20-19, and everybody thought the game's over, Stanford has won. And they kick the ball, and they're just going to run the clock down for the last 4 seconds. And Berkeley receives the ball, and they begin running down the field. And Stanford, who's known for kind of a history of being obnoxious, their band kind of walks down onto the field like it's over, like because they're overconfident, which happens at Stanford a lot. And so the Berkeley Bears start running down the field, and the Stanford team closes in on the guy who has the ball, so he laterals it to another player. And that guy starts running with it. And again, the Stanford players kind of close in on that guy, and he laterals it to another player. 5 times the ball is lateraled to other players until the last guy comes to the end zone where the band, they're poorly behaved and don't get good grades, and they're coming down into the end zone. Are there any Stanford graduates here today? I forgive you in the name of Jesus. Okay, so he runs into the end zone with the ball, scores the winning touchdown, and runs over a trombone player. And that trombone is now actually in a museum somewhere because it got totally bent up by that crash. And that was this famous moment in the history of football. And when you see that, you realize what happens when a team really depends on each other and plays together well. Because if that first guy who caught the ball said, I'm going to be a hero, and I'm going to run this into the end zone myself, the game would have been over. He would have gotten tackled and they would have lost, and that would have been the end of the game. If the guy he lateraled it to said, I'm going to be the hero, and he had tried to run it into the end zone, he would have been tackled and the game would have been over. If any one of the first four had decided that they were going to be the hero, that would have lost the game for them. It was only because they functioned together as one body, passing it off at exactly when they needed to, that they were able to score that winning touchdown. And listen, the church works exactly the same way. If it all depends on the pastor, we're going to lose. If it all depends on the staff, we're going to lose. If it all depends on the 20% of the people who usually volunteer for everything, we're going to lose. The church is called to be one body in the name of Jesus. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart and work together as one unit, so much so that the whole world looks in your direction and says, what on earth is going on over there? Never let pride steal the victory from the team. Never let pride destroy the community of faith by drawing attention to ourselves when we ought to be depending on and leaning on each other. As members of one body, you are called to peace. And then it goes on, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Here, Paul is being a little bit poetic when he says psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. In the Greek, psalms are songs with instruments. If it has an instrument, it's a psalm. And the word, the Greek word for hymn here is any song that's about God. And when he says songs from the Spirit, that just literally means any kind of song whatsoever. So he's really just saying, sing up, sing down, sing with a fox, sing in a box, however you want to sing, just sing. Right? It's all about celebrating with thanksgiving and with grace. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's a beautiful verse. Underline that verse, highlight that verse, memorize that verse. That's a great verse. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of Jesus. And I want to be a New Testament Christian and a New Testament church doing everything we do in the name of Jesus. It's so tempting to do it for other reasons. It's so tempting to become something other than a New Testament church, to settle into rituals and traditions and routines and consumerism and lose the vision that we had at first. I don't ever want to lose that vision. I want to be a church, and I want to be a person that wakes up in the morning, committed wholeheartedly to Jesus, doing everything in his name. I like, at this time of the year, I like the fact that now that school's back in gear, kids' sports have started up again, right? Speaking of getting in the game, it's kids' sports are back, are ramping up. And I love going and watching kids' sports, particularly the little kids, like the peewee leagues, the little tiny leagues, when they go play. Because something fascinating happens when the kids get together. Take soccer, for instance. They get together out on the soccer field, and they're gonna play soccer. And what happens for me is fascinating because it's a study in linguistics. It's a study in how language works. Because they are getting together to play soccer, right? And they're all wearing soccer uniforms because they are getting together to play soccer. And they put a soccer ball out in the middle of the field because they are going to play soccer. That's right. And so all the kids go out and they line up in their positions exactly where the coaches have told them to do. If nothing else, they're going to start the game in the right places. So you have the forwards and the halfbacks, the goalie, and they're all lined up where they're supposed to be because they're playing soccer. That's right. It's not a trick question. And so then the game begins. And now the definition of the term soccer starts to change. Because all the kids run towards the ball at the same time. And there's just this mass of little kids kicking the ball back and forth between them in this little huddle in the middle of the game. But it's still soccer. The ball is still in play. Things start to change. A couple of the kids get bored and they kind of wander away. They go dig holes in the ground with their feet, right? One of them goes over to get some Kool-Aid on the sidelines. But it's still soccer. And then something happens. They're all gathered together in the center of the field. And one kid, who's one of the most aggressive leaders in the group, gets sick of this little huddle kicking the ball back and forth. And he picks it up and runs with it. And then it's not soccer anymore. Then it's rugby. And I love watching the game to figure out exactly where soccer stops being soccer, exactly where the definition of the word no longer applies. Well, the same thing happens in church. The same thing happens in church, because we get together here on Sunday morning for worship, and we sing, and we study the Bible together, and we're in fellowship together, and it's called church. And then we have small groups during the week, and we get together with a group of people in their living room, and we read the Bible, and we eat together. That's what Jesus wants us to do. We eat together, and it's called church. And the church says, go out into the world and be kind and love people in Jesus' name, and often, my experience, Christians do exactly that. And it's still called church. But then something happens. A couple of things happen. One, we pass the offering plates. And the Bible tells us to give 10% of our income towards building the kingdom of heaven on earth. And about 5% of the American population does that. Of all the many people in the country who call themselves Christian, in fact, of all the people who call themselves born-again Christians, really committed to Jesus, they give on average about 2% of their income towards the kingdom. And then it's not church anymore. Then it's just being a customer. We do this other thing. We say, go out into the world and share the love of Jesus with people who don't know him. And I think a lot of people just don't do it. Because it's intimidating, or we don't know how, or it's easier not to, and we just don't. And then it's not being church, it's being spectators. You know, they say a football game is 20 people in desperate need of rest and 20,000 people in desperate need of exercise. And often the church functions just that way. If we want to be the church, we live every day with a passion and a commitment for Jesus. Church doesn't start and end in an hour on Sunday morning. It starts on Monday morning when we wake up, and it goes all week long. That's the church. You and I, when we follow Jesus in a lost world, when we share the love of Jesus in a lost world, that's the church. And I don't ever want to settle for anything less than being what the church is supposed to be. And that's what Paul calls the Colossians to. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And whatever you do, yeah, there you go. Do it all for the sake of Jesus. So we as a church staff and a church board here at Real Life have been talking about, what does that look like? What are the essential things that the church needs to do in order to be faithful to him, to live life together as a church? And there are three things in particular that I want to share with you as kind of a guideline, kind of principles for what it means to be the church, kind of the essential things that we do together as a body, okay? Number one, we connect people with Jesus. We go out into a lost world and we connect people with Jesus. There are all kinds of people out there who do not yet know him. We are a world of orphans longing for a father that we can't find. And even when we don't have that vocabulary to name it, that is what we want. Our hearts are looking for the place that we came from. And so we, as followers of Jesus, are here to go out on a mission as a team reaching a lost world for Jesus. The easiest way to do that is word of mouth. And it's actually a very simple thing to do. We invite people into relationship with Jesus and into the community of faith. We invite people to church on Sunday morning. We invite people to our Bible studies in our homes. Next week, on Sunday night, we're going to have a vision night. That's a great thing to invite people to. Next week, Sunday night, 7 o'clock on Azusa Pacific University's campus at Upper Turner Campus Center. We're going to have a vision night like we did a year ago, and we're going to celebrate everything God has done in our midst in this last year, and we're going to cast vision for the year that's to come. You'll laugh, you'll cry, and we'll eat, because what Jesus really wants is for us to eat. I tell you, this is our calling. And so that's a great thing to invite somebody to. Say, hey, do you want to see what a church that's on fire for Jesus has planned for the next year? Do you want to see what church is really supposed to be? Church that's different than all those churches that we see on TV or some of the ones that we grew up in. Do you want to come see what church is supposed to be? That's a great thing to invite people to. So we reach out and we connect with people. We connect people to Jesus in a lost world. Another way that we do that is we offer to pray for people. It is a great and powerful resource that we have, and you can share it so easily, so simply. Anytime anyone you know is hurting or in crisis, just say, hey, can I pray for you? And if they say no, no harm done. But I'll bet you more often than not, they'll say yes. I have two people in my life who are not Christians who tell me regularly they are praying to Jesus for me because I've asked them to. They don't even believe. And they're still, yeah, I'll pray to your Jesus for you, is what they say. After that, say, I've connected them to him. It's his business to take it from there. I've done my job. Anytime you know somebody who's hurting or in crisis, offer to pray for them. The great theologian Karl Barth says, when I meet somebody, I know one thing about them immediately, they're in crisis. Because all of us are. So anytime you meet somebody who's, meet somebody and they say they're struggling with depression or they're sad, which statistics say it's at least 7 or 8% of the American population struggles with depression, just say, hey, can I pray for you? And let Jesus work miracles in their lives. Anytime somebody says to you that they're struggling with cancer, which statistics say 38% of the American population will at some point or another, just say, hey, can I pray for you? Let Jesus love them through your prayers. Let Jesus work miracles in their lives. Don't hesitate to pray. Anytime somebody says they have trouble sleeping at night, which is 68% of us, 68% of us have trouble sleeping at night. It explains the LA freeways, doesn't it? If they say, hey, I'm tired, I'm having trouble sleeping, just say, hey, can I pray for you? And let's see if you sleep well tonight. Connect people with Jesus. Prayer is a powerful resource, and it's so easy to give out. If you know somebody who's struggling in their marriage, offer to pray for them. That's better than half the marriages out there. If you add up all those numbers, 163% of the American population needs prayer right now. Because that's how math works, you guys. You just add all those. I did that in my head right there. 163% of the people out there need prayer right now, I think. I majored in the liberal arts. But the first thing we do together as a church is we connect the world with Jesus. Secondly, we download the gospel into our hearts. We download the message of Jesus into our hearts. We do it every day. We do it every week. And one of the critical ways that we do that is we gather here together on Sunday morning for worship. Worship is not a hobby. It's not something you just drop in on now and then when there's nothing good on TV. Worship together is the way that we reunite with a community of faith to remind us who we are. The French philosopher Alain de Botton, who is an atheist, says that architecture has the ability to draw us into a place where we want to worship. He wrote a book called The Architecture of Happiness, and he talks about going into the vaulted cathedrals in Europe and feeling his heart drawn into a spirit of worship. He's an atheist, but he knows how it affects us. And in this book, The Architecture of Happiness, he describes the feeling that we have when we come home again. You know, I've been away for a week, and when you come home again, he says, you open the front doors of your house or your apartment, and you walk in, and you breathe in, and you say, oh, yes, this is who I am. Right? Home reminds you of who you are. And worship is that act of gathering together as a community to remember who we are. To look into the eyes of one another as we seek to follow Jesus together and say, oh, yes, these are my people. This is my community. This is who I am. There's a famous preacher out there named Tony Campolo. He's probably in his 90s. He's been around a long time. Powerful preacher in my lifetime and a huge influence on so many people. And he and his son, Bart, have just published a book because his son has left the Christian faith. Tony Campolo has been a famous, impactful Baptist preacher, and actually Bart was a very impactful preacher for many years, but he has now departed from the Christian faith. And they wrote a book together, father and son, about why one of them stayed in the faith and one of them didn't. And Tony Campolo says, I knew what was going to happen. I knew what was going to happen. When Bart told me he was not going to church anymore, I knew what would come next. Because at church, we reorient ourselves. We remind ourselves again who we are. And when he separated himself off from the community of faith, I knew he was going to lose that identity. Worship's not a hobby. And it's an essential defining place that shapes us and tells us who we are. Second, it's important to gather together in small groups in people's homes. I know many of us are already in them. We're going to launch, I think, 4 of them in the next month. Anytime you're here on a Sunday, take that little connection card. I think we already collected them today, but right on there, I want to be in a small group, and we'll follow up with you. Make sure you find a group, or you can swing by the welcome table outside, say, I want to be in a group. We'll make sure you're in a group. And small groups, if you've never been in one, they're not threatening or uncomfortable. You don't have to be a biblical scholar. You just show up. You read a passage from the Bible together. We print out questions that are on the church website. You read the questions together, and you just talk about what do you think the Bible means. I lead a Bible study right now. We just get together, a bunch of guys, and we say, read it, and what do you think it means? We don't even really have Bible study leaders. Like, it just takes somebody reading the questions off the page, and that makes you a leader. But that act of getting together and studying the scriptures lets you know that other people have the same questions that you do, and the same longings that you do, and the same hurts that you do. And so we gather together in small groups, in fellowship. Make sure if you've never been in one before, make sure you sign up for one. I want to make sure we all do that. So we connect people with Jesus, and we download the gospel into our hearts. And then thirdly, we share the gospel with the world, and we share in sacrificial ways. The church does not exist to make already Christian people happy. The church does not exist to offer religious goods and services to people who already believe. The church exists to share what we have sacrificially with a lost world. There was a famous restaurant in Hollywood and in Chicago called Ed DeBevig's. And I went to the one in Hollywood when it was still open. Have anybody been to Ed DeBevig's? Ah, there you go. Only 4 of us. That's why it's closed. Ed DeBevig's was a famous restaurant. They had this little shtick going where the waiters and waitresses would be rude to the guests on purpose. And it was kind of funny. And you would go knowing that this was the routine. And they would sit down at your table, and they'd eat your French fries, and they'd make fun of you for what you ordered. And in the middle of the dinner, at some point, they would all hop up on the tables, and they'd do kind of a song and dance routine. And it was just their kitsch was that they were going to be rude, and that was amusing. There was a sign on the wall which famously read, "Eat and get out." And that was their message, "Eat and get out." Now, I mean this in a nice way, but that really should be the message of the church too. The message of the church isn't come back, because we're going to keep feeding you. We're just going to feed you and feed you and feed you. And the message of the church should really be, eat and get out. It should really be, reorient yourself, remember who Jesus is, study the scriptures, and then go give to a lost world. We're not here to remain perpetually fed. We're here to serve those in the world around us. If you had a job description as a Christian, this is how it would read. Job title, missionary. Hours, hours, full time. Reports to the king. Qualifications, willingness. Special skills will be provided for you on the job. Daily activities. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Be so filled with God's love that it oozes out of you. Make people around you say, "No one loves me as much as that person does." Make people say, "That person talks about Jesus so much, you'd think she was his best friend." Compensation. The most amazing mansion you've ever seen, streets paved with gold, a supernatural medical plan for eternal life to be collected upon completion of the job. Work environment. Lots of stoked friends who want to do it with you. That should be the job description of a Christian. That should be what we wake up for in the morning, because we believe in a God who walked on the earth. We believe in a God who came down here to connect with us so we would know who he is. He spent 3 years among us so that he could download his message into their hearts, and that little band of disciples would then go and share it all over the world. You and I inherit that tradition. We stand in that line of disciples. We stand on the shoulders of those early disciples and the Christians who have come since then. And it now comes to us. It comes to us to go and love the world in Jesus' name. That's what I want my life to be about. How about you? Let's pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would move in our hearts, that you would touch the hearts of people in need of purpose, in need of mission, in need of calling. God, we stand here needing you to restore us. For those who have been broken and are wandering, call us now into direction and into new life. Teach us what it means to be a team, leaning on one another, trusting in each other, and depending on each other. Teach us to care for one another in your name, so that as people look in our direction, they see something supernatural. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. Now, will you help us welcome others to Real Life? Share our podcast or find us on Instagram or Facebook at Real Life LA. If you'd like to become a supporter, please visit reallife.la and tap Give to help us welcome everyone to Real Life. God bless and have a wonderful day.